Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. And the title of tonight's message is Living in Sodom. And this evening we're not exactly going to get into the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in any kind of detail tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to be kind of setting the table. We're going to be laying the groundwork and really putting all the pieces together in the backdrop, because it's all very important to understand what went into this cataclysmic judgment. You know, it's really remarkable judgment that's recorded for us here in the Bible. And so tonight we're going to be trying to get our hands around, our arms around a little bit around the whole situation that's here. And then, like I said, then I get a week off. Tom will be preaching, and then we'll come back and we'll actually get into the meat of it. So Genesis chapter 19, we're going to look at the first 15 verses tonight. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on it. Father God, thank you so much for the ability to get together with your people, God, and to gather around your word. And we're just so blessed, God, to have your book. And I just thank you, Father, for the freedom we have to open it and read it. And so tonight, God, I just pray you would really help me to make clear your word, not get in the way of it, God, or interject my own ideas and opinions, but really just speak clearly the things that are here in your word. I just ask, God, that you would really open every heart here to hear from you, that we would come away changed people, that we would be inspired to do some things differently in our life because we have a better understanding of what it is that you want from us, God. That's our desire, is to make you happy. So help us to get into your word tonight and to see how we can better do that. Thank you for the great testimony here, both of the good and the bad, for our instruction. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 19, first 15 verses, starting in verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly. And they turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, saying, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. And Lot went out the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou any besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place? For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, and then the angels hastened Lot, saying, Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Unbelievable. The story here is staggering in the scope of what's going on. We finally kind of get our first peek into a city that has reached the end of the spiral of sin. And this is a concept that Pastor Tom has talked about a lot. And so we're not really going to cover it in a special detail tonight. But it is important to realize that you know, cities and cultures and civilizations go into this spiral of sin. And the story of Sodom is a fascinating look, a kind of a personal snapshot into what it's like at the very end of that spiral of sin. And so tonight we're going to leave off kind of briefly on, you know, the story of Abraham, and we kind of get this interesting interlude here where the angels, you'll recall, had met with Abraham, and Abraham had this incredible conversation with God, who, because Abraham was in on God's plan, Abraham is in the loop on God, God fills him in on what he's got planned for Sodom and Gomorrah. And so then Abraham has this remarkable intercessory prayer, and we covered that on Sunday. And in his prayer, remember the four keys, it was based on the character of God, it appealed to God's revealed nature, it was highly reverent, it was never presumptuous, but yet it was very persistent. And so in his persistence, Abraham begins to ask God if he will spare the city that he's going to destroy. And God's answer every time is yes, until Abraham gets him all the way down to, will you spare the city if there are 10 righteous people? And God says yes, that he will. And we discussed the fact that Abraham probably expected that Lot and his family were righteous. And we discussed that there are 10 people that are named in the Bible that are part of Lot's family. And so it's probably why Abraham stopped there, but the angels arrive, and now we're going to find out if there are 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom. So the angels, you'll recall, left off, or went ahead, while the angel of the Lord, while Christ stayed behind to talk with Abraham. And so when they come to the city at this point now, there's just two angels. And so it's unclear exactly what's happened to, you know, the special manifestation of Christ, you know, the special presence of God. Generally speaking, when that comes down, it's not in the form of a man. So we can be sure that the presence of God in a special way came to witness what was going on here in the city of Sodom. But what's in view now is, you know, Christ is not going to appear in this kind of way to Lot. You know, that's a very special thing that's kind of reserved for Abraham in a way. And so Lot only encounters the other two that were with him, the two angels. And they get to Sodom about evening time. We're not sure how long it took them to walk there. Sodom is a fair distance journey from where Abraham lived, so it probably took a number of days. But anyway, they arrive in the city at evening time in verse 1. And then we have this fascinating insight here, because we see that Lot is sitting in the gate. And this phrase, sitting in the gate, is kind of a euphemism for a position of leadership or authority in the city. When in the old times, the elders, the council, the people that ruled the city, they would sit in the gate, and that would kind of, the gate was where a lot of commerce and trade took place. You know, the different travelers weren't necessarily welcomed into the city. They would come, and the trade would take place there at the gates of the city. And so it was a place of commerce and market, and the elders would sit there, and any disputes, it was just kind of like the public square, if you will. And Lot is sitting in the gate. And so it's implied in the text that he has some position of leadership in the city. But even if not leadership, you know, we can't be sure, the text doesn't tell us, but if not leadership, then at least he is a prominent citizen doing business there in the city. He has a position of some respect because he's sitting down there. And so, how did it come to this? Because you'll recall that we've mentioned on several occasions that Lot is named elsewhere in the scriptures as a righteous person. And yet, here he is in one of the most wicked cities ever mentioned in the scripture, and he is here sitting in the gate. Probably in some kind of leadership capacity, but or at least, at the very least, in a prominent role. How did he end up here? By way of review, Genesis chapter 13 tells us the story. It's the last time we really dealt with Lot at all. You don't need to turn there. I'll just kind of refresh you on what happened. But Abraham and Lot left Egypt, you'll recall, with a lot of wealth that they acquired there from the worldly systems. And that wealth began to cause problems. We said that, remember, that money isn't bad or wrong, it's an inanimate thing. You know, the money is a neutral thing, but the problem with money is it's hard not to love it. And as the scripture tells us, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it says that some have coveted after and they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the life of Lot. Because of the love of money, he has erred from the faith and is going to pierce himself through with many sorrows. So they come out with all this money, it begins to cause problems. Sure enough, like the scripture says, the contentions start with their herdsmen, and then it spreads to Lot and Abraham, and before long there's fighting going on. And so despite the fact that Abraham is the preeminent one, he's the older one, it's his nephew, he's in charge, in spite of the fact that he's in charge, he gives Lot the first choice. He says, we're going to have the godly solution of separation, we're going to go our separate ways, rather than try to maintain a false unity, and he gives Lot the first choice. And the scripture tells us in Genesis 13:10 that when Lot was making his decision, it says, and he lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot shows him all the plain of Jordan. And so Lot makes the economic choice. He lifts up his eyes and he looks and he sees that the land is like Egypt. And he's got that wealth in Egypt and he wants to go back to living in a land like Egypt. He wants that. And even though Sodom and Gomorrah are a wicked city and they're aware of it, it doesn't deter him from going to live there. Because he's after the money first. And people make this kind of decision all the time. They make the economic choice and they consider the religious ramifications later. You know, most people, if they're going to move somewhere, what's the first thing they look for? Well, where am I going to get a job? And then what's next? Is there a house in a good neighborhood? And what do I think of the schools? And those are all the things that go into the consideration. They move there, and then what's the last thing they consider? Now, where am I going to go to church? It's just not a priority. People don't think that way, and it's a mistake. And so Lot is concerned with himself. He relies on what his eyes can see, which, by the way, is a mistake. The Bible warns us about that. It says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. If you are basing decisions on what is pleasing to your eyes, you'll never be satisfied. Because once you satisfy your eyes the first time, what? You need something better the next time, don't you? And better and better and better, and it's a spiral downhill. It's a bad way to make decisions. And then Lot confuses worldly success with divine favor. He sees that the cities in the plain are very wealthy, and he thinks, oh, that must be a good thing, but it's not. Lot's real desire is to live in the world and to live in Egypt. He's not deterred by the wicked people that are living in the area. He made the obvious economic choice, but he also made the wrong choice. And it's interesting to know that the progression of worldliness in Lot, it starts very simply. He lifts up his eyes and beholds. And that's it. His eyes are in the wrong place. His affection is in the wrong place. And then he chooses it. Rather than stay with Abraham, rather than stay away from the wicked people in the plains, he chooses to go there. And then he dwells in the plain of Jordan. Initially, he doesn't go and immediately move into the city of Sodom. And you'll find that most Christians and just people in general, this is how it works. The first thing that happens is your eyes are in the wrong place. The affection and the desires the wrong place. And before long, we're choosing that. We're moving that direction. And people don't just immediately move into Sodom. That's not how it happens. And that's not how it happened for Lot. He moves into the plain. He's outside. He's probably still living in a tent in the plains of Jordan. And then the next thing it tells us is that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Chapter 13, verse 12. He's still in a tent, but he's pitching it towards Sodom. He's just edging closer and closer to the city. The next time we find him is in chapter 14, and it turns out by then he's dwelling in Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12. Lot is now living in the city of Sodom. And then now, in chapter 19, when we catch up with him again in verse 1, not only is he living in the city, but now he's sitting in the gate. Now he has a position of authority in the wicked city. And so we find that Lot's decision to end up in this position of authority where we find him in Genesis was not something that he just left Abraham and immediately decided that I'm going to go be the mayor of one of the wickedest cities in the world. That wasn't what happened. It's, that area is really nice. I'm going to move to that area, the economic choice. And then once he's there, he's, you know, if I'm a little bit closer to the city, maybe we can do more trade and I can get a little bit wealthier. And so he edges closer to the city. And then before long, he says, you know, it's kind of stupid to live out here in the tent when I've got all this money and all this wealth I've acquired. Why don't we buy a nice house right in the city? That's a good idea. And so now we're living in the city. And before long, he's in there and he's acquiring his wealth. And God has apparently blessed him somewhat, or at least he's being successful. And before long, now he's a mayor of the city. And I'll tell you what, if he was standing up for righteousness, if he was saying the things that needed to be said, if he was speaking the truth of the Lord, do you think he would end it up sitting in the gate of the city? So the very fact that he has this position tells us that he's been compromising with the city. Now, he may personally be maintaining high standards, but you can bet that he's not trying to encourage anyone else to do that. Because if he was, he would not be in this respected position at all. And we're going to see that demonstrated for us. And so he's there and he's sitting in the gate and he sees two men coming. Now again, it's unclear exactly if he recognized them as angels, but kind of like Abraham, he apparently has some sense that these are special people, that they're not just regular visitors. You can see that in his reaction. He bows himself towards the ground and refers to them as my lords. Now this is not like the title of God here, this is just a title of respect, but So obviously he has some inclination, kind of like Abraham did, that there's something special about these people. And at some point he's going to figure out that they're angels. But at this stage he just recognizes somehow that they're messengers from God. And so he, when he comes in verse 2, he says, "Behold, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, tarry all night, wash your feet, rise up early and go on your way." You get the impression that he doesn't want them to spend any time in the city. Right? He says, come straight away to my house, spend the night, and then first thing in the morning, you can get out of here. So it's not that Lot is unaware of how wicked the city is. He knows. And he knows the danger that these two visitors are in. He knows there's going to be trouble because of the wickedness of his fellow citizens. And so we see that despite his important position, despite his wealth, despite all the things that he's managed to accumulate, he has failed to influence the city for good. He has had no positive impact on Sodom that we can discern at all. And he knows it. He knows it. In fact, the only good that he can offer these people is to hide them for the night. Isn't that a tragedy? That even with all his influence, the best he can offer the messengers of God is a place to hide. 2 Peter 2:8 tells us, speaking of Lot, it says, "For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." The Bible tells us that Lot watched what was going on in Sodom, and it vexed him. It upset him deeply. It says he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. Every day he was bothered by the wickedness that was going on in the city. But what did he do? What influence did he have? Did he move the ball at all? He just went along. And he was upset about it, but he just went downstream like a leaf in the river. Lot had probably, up to this point, I think, probably deceived himself into thinking things were okay. If I could read into this a little bit, just based on personal experience and what I've seen in the world and in the news, he probably thought something like this: yes, the city's wicked, and yes, I'm not really engaging them on their wickedness, but they won't change anyway, and at least me and my family, we're okay. And we've got the best of both worlds, really, when you think about it. I mean, we've got all the luxuries of the world. We've got a great house, we've got all this money, we've got all this nice stuff, and we're still righteous people. We're serving God, we're doing the right things, and this is really kind of a slick deal, isn't it? We've got the best of both. We've got God and we've got all the stuff of the world. Isn't that good? He probably didn't think about it quite in those terms, but I think that is likely what was going on in his mind. And I could say that because that's exactly what's going on in so many churches today. We see that they think, you know what, we're going to have the best of both. We're going to do the right things, but we're not really going to tell people that they're wrong or that they're in sin or that, God forbid, they're going to hell, if we're even going to mention the word hell. And, you know, and what we're going to try to make ourselves appealing. We're going to get along and we're going to build great big churches. We're going to have nice buildings. We're going to have lots of stuff. And if people want to just spend their money on whatever they want, we're not going to make them feel guilty when they come to church. And nobody's going to feel bad about anything. You can just do whatever you want. And everybody's welcome. And we'll have the best of both worlds. We'll have God and we'll have all of our stuff. No sacrifice at all. It's very difficult to read through the Bible without stumbling over the calls to sacrifice and die to self. It's everywhere in this book. But people don't like to hear that, so we'll just kind of skim over it and we'll have the best of both. You can be a Christian with no sacrifice whatsoever. We'll adopt as much of the world as we can. And sometimes they even think that by doing that, they're going to get the respect of the world. And I think it's possible that this idea occurred to Lot as a rationalization too. You know, if I just go along and get along with these people, I'll end up in a position of authority. And then won't I have a wonderful testimony as a righteous person and I'm in authority in the city, and won't that be good? And people think this, Christians think that we'll be involved in all this stuff and we'll get along and we'll compromise on this and that and we won't talk about this and we won't talk about that and we'll join hands and we'll get together and we won't be as cast out and we won't be rejected and people won't hate us. And then we'll get authority and we'll get influence and we'll have people in the White House and people in Congress and we'll shake hands and won't we have wonderful influence and won't we be able to win the world this way? Well, Lot tried it. If you want to know what the end of that road is, look at Lot. He ends up in that position of authority. And the very best he can do for the messengers of God is to hide them. Not, I know the good place where you can go preach revival to the city. Or let's go together and knock on some doors. Nothing. There's no hope in Lot's mind even of pointing these people in the right direction or suggesting some people they might want to go talk to. Here are the messengers of God, these powerful angels, and the best he can offer them is a place to hide. Because his compromised position hasn't done him any good. It turns out that the compromisers have no influence. And that's a critical thing that we need, a principle that we as Christians should understand, is that the compromisers have no influence. Because they've compromised on those key issues that you might want to have influence on. The only reason you have the influence is because you've agreed not to say anything. And so as soon as you say anything, guess what disappears? Your influence. It's a foolish bargain to give up speaking the truth in order to get influence, because as soon as you speak the truth, the influence is gone. We need to be more concerned with pleasing God and speaking about the truth. And so the angels don't want to go. They say in verse 2, says, no, we will abide in the street all night. Why? Well, God had sent them to see what the city was like. Right? They're there to check it out, to see what goes on. And so they're going to, oh, we'll spend the night in the city. And I also think they had some inkling of, you know, the angels are not worried. Obviously, we've read ahead a little bit. You know that they've got enough power to take care of themselves. But I think they're kind of testing Lot here a little bit to see what his response is going to be. And Lot knows this is a bad idea. Because he has some sense that these people are messengers of God. He doesn't probably realize at this point that they're angels, and he's worried about them with good cause. And so he presses them greatly. He just begs them repeatedly until finally they agree to go to his house. And he makes them a feast and bakes unleavened bread. And they did eat. It's fascinating that he bakes unleavened bread. We'll close with a verse about this tonight, but leaven in Scripture represents worldliness or wickedness. And so unleavened bread has this special connotation in Scripture of being, you know, pure. The idea that, you know, it's free of the world. It's set apart or special or holy to God. And this is actually the first mention of it in the Scripture. And so he makes unleavened bread for his angelic visitors. I think probably by verse 3 he's figured out who they are more fully. You know, they have a feast. They're obviously talking and communicating. He probably, like Abraham, as that goes on, figures out who these people are. You know, that they wouldn't have lied to him, I'm sure. They probably told him what was going on. So he makes them unleavened bread and they eat. In verse 4, but before they can lay down, before they go to bed, you know, it begins to get dark. We can imagine the feast is over. The sun begins to go down. And the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, old and young, and the people from every quarter. Lot thinks he's capable of offering shelter when the angels arrive, but it turns out that he's wrong about even that. As soon as night falls, the wicked gather at his door. And note that the wickedness in Sodom is not confined to behind closed doors anymore. This is part of the spiral of sin, that it, before, you know, first it's tolerated as long as it's not in public. And before long, it moves out into the public square and it's tolerated even there. These people are not afraid to try to engage in wickedness out in the open streets. Now, they wait till dark because wickedness tends to like that, but they're out in the open. This is not happening in just certain parts of town. We can be pretty sure that Lot was living in one of the richest parts of Sodom if it was even divided up like that. It's not just in certain parts of Sodom. It's not just in the red light district that this evil is going on. It's open to be practiced anywhere in the city. Nobody is embarrassed by their sin. They're calling out openly in the streets. It's also interesting to note this sin is not limited to a certain group of people. It's not just those people that practice wickedness in Sodom. Look at what it says. It says, both old and young, it's not limited to age, and people from every quarter, people from every part of the city, from every group, they all gather around the house. The sin here is so bold and so out of control that they come to Lot's house and they demand the right to rape the new visitors. Can you imagine the shocking? I mean, it's shocking to us. And yet, we find that this progression is already well underway in our society. You know, some of the stuff that goes on in these, you know, and we'll have a more full discussion of homosexuality on Sunday. I don't have time to get into it this evening, but I encourage you against this. But, you know, some of the pictures and things that come out of, you know, when they have these gay pride parades and stuff like that, the stuff that is practiced in the streets is mind-blowing. And it hasn't quite gotten to this stage yet, but you can be sure it's on its way. Because sin always goes to the same place, because the eyes of men are never satisfied. And so we find here that it has gone a little bit further. It's out of control. Not only do they feel like they have a right to this, and we see this underway also in our culture today, that not only has wickedness been allowed to be practiced openly in the streets by people from every quarter and every group, but it's a right. There's no sense of, you know, that's okay for you, this is okay for us anymore. It's like, this is our right and you have to acknowledge this. It's become a right. They demand it. Romans 1:25 shed some light on how it got to this point. If you want to turn there, you can, or I'll read it to you. It's a little bit of a long passage, but I want to read Romans chapter 1, verses 25. It's instructive to know how it comes to this. Romans chapter 1, 25, it says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." This is the beginning. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They say, God, the things that you've said, we do not believe. We think you're a liar. And that has already taken place. That took place a long time ago already. People in our modern Western society have decided that the Bible is not true. We've called God a liar. And what's the outcome of that? They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Who do we worship and serve today? Ourselves. Human beings. Our own knowledge, our own intelligence, our own wisdom, our own ability. It's all about us today in our society. And that's exactly what happened. We've changed the truth of God into a lie. So once we got rid of God, we needed a new God. Who's God going to be now? Well, it might as well be us. And that's exactly what's happened. And what's the outcome of that? Verse 26. "For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards the other. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now here's an interesting list. Sometimes it's easy to focus on the sin of homosexuality, which is specifically associated with the end of this cycle, but listen what else is associated with it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, disrespectful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's quite the list, isn't it? You know what? That's a pretty good description of what we see going on in the world today. Tragically, this is a pretty good description of the major things that are afoot in our country today. Covenant breakers. I mean, the divorce rate now, right, is like at 60-some percent, I think, of marriages. You get married today, 60% chance you'll end up in divorce. Covenant breakers. Proud boasters, inventors of evil things. It's staggering, the invention of new ways to do wickedness that goes on. Disobedient to parents. We were in line at Fred Meyer last night. Unbelievable. Just the children out of control. The parents just without any ability whatsoever to control their children. "Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." Now here's the part that's the kicker. "They that which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." There's so many people today that say, "Well, I don't do those things, but that's their right. They can do that, and good for them." It's a mistake. God's not impressed by the people that enable the wickedness to take place. But what about Lot? Surely his harmonization with the world, surely his position of authority in the city. After all, he sits in the gate. He has a lot of money. He has a big house. He's an important person. Surely as this wickedness gathers around his door, surely everything he's worked for, everything, all the sacrifices he's made, now that the chips are down, now that it really matters, surely he'll have some influence, right? That was the plan from the beginning. We'll go along, we'll go with the flow, we'll acquire influence and power and respect so that when it's really necessary, I can do something. And people say that. It's like, well, I'm going to go along because then when it's really important, I'll do the right thing. And here's his chance. If ever there was a time to do the right thing, this is it. And Lot's going to try. How's it going to work? Is all that sacrifice and compromise going to pay off? Look at verse 6, back in Genesis 19. And Lot went out the door unto them, and they shut the door after him. It's fascinating, actually, archaeology in this region, I mean, this whole area now around the Dead Sea, of course, is just a big sulfur flat. I wonder why that is. But, you know, the other cities around there that date from the same period, the architecture is fascinating. The doors only open from the inside. They're big, sturdy doors that they built. And, it was wilder times back then, I guess. And so kind of, if you kind of have an image in your mind, you know, it's probably a pretty substantial house. And then the door is such that, you know, you have to have somebody let you in. And when you shut it from the inside, it can be made very secure because the door, they can't pull it open. So you can brace it from the inside because that's the only way the door... They have big, giant metal hinges from this period that they used to build. Anyway, and so he goes out and they shut the door after him. So he goes out onto the porch to talk to him, and they shut the door behind him. And he says, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Here it is. This is all he's going to ask for. After all these years of compromise, for the first time, he's going to stand up and ask them not to do evil. And they don't react well to it. They don't react well. Lot is dismissed by the crowd without thought. It's not even recorded what they answer here. We get it down a little bit further. But this is the way it always is to the compromised Christian. If you eventually do try to stand up and say, don't do wrong, you just look ridiculous. And this is absolutely true. If you get on, on the internet and stuff, some of these forums, people talk back and forth, and every so often it just breaks my heart, frankly. Sometimes these Christians will get on these internet forums and try to defend Christianity, and they get ripped to shreds. They get ripped to shreds because they don't have any reason for why. They say, you know, you really shouldn't steal or lie. And people, they just get mocked because they have no reason why. They can't say why people shouldn't do that. The authority has been gone. So many years of compromise and so many years of saying, okay, you don't want to believe in the Bible and you want to say all this stuff, fine, we're not going to argue with you about that, but you still shouldn't kill people. Well, why? Where's the moral authority for that? We've already compromised our moral authority, which is the Scripture. We haven't fought the first battles because they were unpleasant. And so, go ahead and skip down to what they say here in verse 9. And they said, stand back, and they said again, so they've already said this, if you want to know what they said the first time, this is what they said when he first says, he says, don't do wickedly, and they say, this fellow came in to sojourn. Remember, because that was how he initially got there, right? He came in just to kind of, he was a sojourner, he wasn't going to be a permanent resident, even though he now clearly is. So as soon as he has his first attempt to say, don't do this, is he now accepted as a citizen of the city? Just because he has a house? Just because he's sitting in the gate? As soon as he tries to take a moral stand, he says, you're not a citizen, you're just a sojourner. He's immediately rejected. Which is exactly what happens when you compromise. As long as you're compromised, you can have a house in the city. You can have a position in the city gate. But now that you're going to tell us we're wicked, you're not a member of the city, you're just a sojourner. You're not one of us after all. Immediately rejected. And then he says, and he will needs be a judge. He says, oh, now you're a judge too. You get the attitude of these people? Is this kind of what we experience today? As soon as you say, oh, you know what, you shouldn't do that. Oh, you're not the judge of me. Right? Is that exactly the response we get today? He will needs be a judge. And then their reaction to all this is, now we will deal worse with thee than with them. So what did all his compromise? What did all his going along with the flow? What did it buy him? In the end, when he finally tries to do the right thing, it earns him more scorn than the people they intend to rape. Unbelievable. But Lot here, there's this interesting interlude. When he says, when he's trying to argue with them not to do wickedly, you can imagine the mob scene, the turmoil that must be going on here at night out around his house and the panic that must be setting in as he realizes what these people are intending to do, these angelic visitors. And he says, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known a man. It is interesting that Lot had somehow managed to preserve the virginity of at least two of his daughters. It's kind of remarkable. He had apparently some small influence in his family. But now what's he going to do? He's going to throw them overboard. He says, let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and you do them as good in your eyes, only these men do nothing. This is, it's hard for me to explain what is exactly going through Lot's mind when he does this. Only that he is in a bind and he's panicked and desperate because he's worried that he's taken these angels into his house. And that's a very big deal in Middle Eastern culture. You know, somebody's in your house, they're under your protection. There's an extra layer because these people are messengers of God and something incredibly horrible is about to end. So what's he going to do? Is he going to give them up? He's desperate to do anything to try to save these guys, to try to do right. And the only thing he has to offer, because they've thoroughly dismissed him, he's been completely rejected. All of his thought influence has been completely blown away. The mask has been ripped off, the charade of the game he's been trying to play, and he has nothing to offer them except to try to sacrifice his own family to try to save these messengers. It's a desperate situation. And he's acting with just panic, I think. But as it turns out, the crowd's not swayed anyway. That's not what they came for. That's not what they came for. And so they pressed in verse 9, you saw it, we already read the response, and they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. They surge up onto his steps and they begin to grab at him and threaten him, and the press of humanity is so great that it's almost going to break the door. He's being squashed against his own house by the surging mob of people. I mean, just try to imagine the scene in your mind. This really happened. Incredible. He probably would have been killed there, except that the angels, of course, reach out from the door and bring him back into the house. They put forth their hand and pull Lot into the house with them and shut the door, which must have required great strength in and of itself. And then as they do this, of course, they smite the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They strike them with blindness, and not just blindness, it's a special kind of blindness with confusion, so that they are no longer able to find the door, even by feeling along. The angels are actually, they do something similar, I think, in the book of Samuel. They smite an army with the same sort of blindness. It's not just blind, it's blind and confused. So this is a miraculous thing that they do to the crowd. And then what do they say? They say, "Do you have any here besides?" So he's there with his wife and his two daughters. They say, "Do you have any other family in the city?" In verse 12. "Sons-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters and whoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place." He says, it's time to go. Get whatever else of your family is not here in the house and get out of the city. "For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord." Yeah, no kidding, right? Unbelievable the wickedness that's going on. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot goes out. Apparently now the crowd, blind and confused, is either scattered or dispersed or whatever. Lot's able to get out of the house. And so he goes to see his sons-in-law, which is interesting. He apparently doesn't even bother with his sons. He must know the condition of his sons and what their reaction is going to be. But he apparently has some hope for his sons-in-laws and for his daughters that are married. And he says to them, he says, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord is going to destroy the city." That Lot's testimony, because of his compromise, has been completely destroyed with the city. He's had no positive influence on the city whatsoever, and when he finally does try to do the right thing, he's completely rejected because of his compromise. But what about at home? The two daughters that are still living in his house, he's apparently had at least some success in having a good influence with them. But what about the other rest of his children? What about his testimony there? Has he had a good effect on them? What has his compromise done there? Look at the rest of verse 14. "But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law." They said they took him as a crazy old man. No testimony whatsoever. He came and tried to warn them that judgment was coming, and they said, "You're crazy." They'd never seen anything in Lot's life that led them to believe that he knew what he was talking about. Maybe he lived a righteous life personally. Maybe he did the right things. He didn't participate in the wickedness of the city. But he didn't live the kind of committed Christian life that said that he had any kind of power. And that is the kind of Christianity that is so common today. People that say they try to live good lives, but there's no power. They try to do the right things and avoid the wrong things, but there's no power. And when they come to you and they go to the world and they say, "You ought to get saved," the reaction is, "You're crazy." Well, no, you got to get saved because God's going to send fiery judgment on the world. Now you're really crazy. Because there's nothing in their life that demonstrates they have any idea what they're talking about. There's no supernatural power there. They're not living a kind of life that says there's something different about this person. Maybe I ought to listen to what they have to say. There's none of that. And so he's become just a crazy old man. And that's exactly what's happening to the church today. They're trying to teach good things, but without any kind of authority, without any kind of supernatural power, without the power of God behind it. They're just social clubs for doing good things. And it is good things. They run soup kitchens and are nice to people. And they pay their taxes. And they go to church and they're social. But there's no power at all. There's very little to distinguish most churches today from just a meeting of the Elks Club. Very little. They've made themselves as much like the world as possible. We've taken the world's music and the world's movies and everything we can about the world, and we've stuffed it into church so that people cannot hardly tell the difference between church and the world. And then we expect that when we tell them judgment's coming, that they're going to treat us as anything other than crazy. If we're just like them, but we think the world's going to be destroyed in fire, that is kind of crazy. Because they're just like us, and they don't think the world's going to be destroyed in fire. They don't think things are that bad. Why would we think that? There's no testimony. But now the time's come. There's no more time for delay. It's flee or perish with the wicked. There are not 10 righteous people. There are not 10 righteous people. Abraham's intercessory prayer is not going to be, it's not going to be answered, because there's just no righteous people in Sodom to even save. That God, there's no framework at all for God's righteousness. Because again, if he could have gone and Lot had 10 righteous people in his family, if Lot had a testimony, maybe they could have sparked a revival, right? Jonah, one person, goes to the city of Nineveh and they spark a revival. But Jonah has some kind of a testimony. And there is not, and really Lot living here has damaged the chance for any kind of witness. Because he's made a mockery of everything that God stands for by the way he's been living. And so there's no chance for revival in this city. There's no framework at all for God to extend mercy. And so the angels are going to destroy it that very next day. It's time to go. They're going to destroy it in the morning. Verse 15, when the morning arose, the angels hastened Lot. They said, hurry. Arise, take thy wife, thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. The tragic thing here is that I think in a very real sense, Lot and his daughters have already been consumed by the iniquity of the city. Now they're going to escape destruction. The Bible talks about that. It talks about being saved as through fire. The good news is our salvation's not up to us. You can go live in Sodom and completely destroy your Christian life and still go to heaven, because Christ is the one that did the work on Calvary. But your whole Christian life can be absolutely consumed. You'll have nothing to show for it in eternity. Nothing to show for it except your presence there. And that is one of the greatest tragedies. It's the second greatest tragedy. Going to hell, of course, is the worst. The second one is to get to heaven and have nothing to show for your Christian life. Because in eternity, we're going to spend forever face to face with the one who gave up everything for us, who gave up his throne in heaven, who took on human flesh, who suffered every hurt, every sin, every pain that's possible for human beings to experience, he went through. And then he died and he had your sins, every sin that you committed, placed onto him. He suffered the agony that you and I deserve for every single sin and went to hell for us. And we're going to spend forever in fellowship with that person. And there's a wonderful picture in Revelation, and I talk about it some, where the saints cast their crowns that they've received. We said, I talk about you get crowns for service to God. And they cast their crowns at the feet of Christ. I don't know about you, but I want to have some crowns to cast at the feet of Jesus Christ. I want to have some, because that's the only thing you'll have. You can't take anything else with you. The only thing you can take with you, the only way you can get a thank you card for Jesus for everything he went through, is to serve him while you're here. And Lot's not going to have anything to show. He's going to be there. We'll meet him someday. But he's not going to have anything to show for it. There isn't any evidence of it anyway. He's going to have to look into the face of the one who gave up everything for him and realize that he gave up nothing for Christ. He's been consumed by the iniquity of the city. These are the consequences of compromise with worldliness. Even though Lot is a righteous person, even though he was vexed with the filthy city, even though he is personally saved from the destruction of Sodom, look at the outcome of his decision to live there. His daughters end up married to Sodomites. He ends up as an official, the most famous of wicked cities. His city, all his wealth, presumably is turned to ash in the destruction. Everything that he compromised with God to get is burned up. He loses his wife, ultimately, Because it turns out she's more attached to Sodom than she is to her own husband. He loses his two daughters in the end. We're not there yet, but what's going to happen is his two daughters are going to get him drunk and commit incest. The offspring of that is going to produce the Moabites and the Ammonites that are going to be a thorn in the side of Israel. Everything you can imagine, his life is just completely destroyed, and he leaves behind a legacy of suffering that plagues Israel for their entire existence. Is that the kind of legacy anyone here wants to leave behind? This is the outcome. This is here for our instructions. This is here to warn us ahead of time of what the consequences are for compromising with worldliness. This is the outcome. The Bible tells us in Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can you go on a journey with somebody if you're not headed to the same place? You got to be agreed on which direction you're going. Somebody's going to Seattle and the other person's going to Dallas. You can't travel together. You're going different places. It's a simple truth. And yet we have too many Christians today that think they can go on this journey with the world for a certain distance. They say, well, we're just going to stick together for a while. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we just think we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about it. So we'll just go with you for a ways. But if you're walking with them, you have to be agreed, at least on some things. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because James 4:4 tells us, know ye not, friendship of the world is enmity with God. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Kind of black and white? That's the way it is. God says, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If your goal is to be a friend of the world, you're going to be an enemy of God's. You know what? It's better to be a friend of God's and an enemy of the world. That's the better choice. Do not make the mistake of thinking you can associate with the world without harm. This is the final verse we're going to conclude with tonight. 1 Corinthians 5:6. I preached on this previously. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And that is a key principle of the Christian life that is just not taught in too many churches today. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You take a tiny bit of leaven and you put it in a great big lump of dough that's unleavened, what happens? Does all that unleavened dough overwhelm the leaven and make it unleavened? The leaven spreads through the lump. That's exactly the principle the Scripture lays out for us on worldliness. You a little bit into the lump and it'll spread through the whole thing. Same principle with rotten apples, right? Barrel full of good apples, you put a rotten apple in. There's so many more good apples. Surely the good apples will overwhelm the rotten apple. It's not how it works, is it? Tiny bit of poison in a glass of water, all the good water make the poison fine? That's not what I want to drink. And yet, somehow in the church, it's been decided that we can allow a little bit of worldliness in. We can compromise here and there. We can make some deals so that we feel more comfortable, so that we don't look foolish, so that we're not is hated by the world. We'll just get along. We'll just not talk about some of the less pleasant things the Bible has to say. We're just not going to talk about it. We'll let a little bit of the world in. We'll a little bit of compromise and it'll be okay. And we're witnessing the fruits of that today. It's fascinating to go back even 100 years, even 50 years, and read what some of the preachers were talking about. I listened to some tapes, some of the old preachers. It's fascinating to listen to them talk. Because we tend to look back at 50 years ago in this country and say, boy, you know, back then things were not nearly as bad, which is true. And you got some of these old-time preachers there, and they're just railing against stuff that today we don't think about twice. I confess, I listen to that, and I think, that's a little extreme. I mean, I was listening to this tape thinking, that's a little harsh. I mean, I don't think that's that big of a deal. And yet they were right. Those things crept into the church, and look what's happened. I just personal experience, when I first started coming to a fundamental church, they didn't do the news notes as formally as we do them here, but they still would read those kind of current stories, you know? And I remember thinking, these people are kind of alarmist. That was my impression when I started coming to a fundamental church. You know, that's just, there's no need to be that, you know, oh, the world's ending over X, Y, and Z, and I just kind of, that was my reaction to it. But I mean, it's only been, I mean, how I don't 4 or 5 years, I'm getting old now. You know, however many years I've been involved in the fundamental circle, now the stuff that's happened, because I remember hearing specifically about warnings about Billy Graham and stuff and thinking, you know, Billy Graham's not that bad. But you watch the progression of where it's gone just in my very short familiarization, and it's staggering what has happened. those warnings are necessary, and they're not pleasant, and it's kind of uncomfortable, and we don't like to do it, but the compromise with the worldliness leads to destruction. And thank God for the example of Sodom, we can see the end result of it. We don't have to speculate about whether or not it's going to work out. We know where that road goes because we have the testimony of where it went here in the Scripture. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So it's the responsibility of Pastor Tom in this church to purge out the leaven. It's his job to make sure that we stick by the stuff, that we do the right thing, that we continue warning and exhorting. But for you personally, in your own lives, you need to examine your life. Where's the leaven? And purge it out. Because if we start getting comfortable with sin, it will always grow. Sin is never satisfied with a tiny portion of your life. It will grow unless you can purge it out. We need to be serious about doing that. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the testimony of your word, even though it's so hard for us, God, and it's unpleasant and uncomfortable. And God, we get comfortable with sin. It's easy for us to tolerate it, and we don't want to give it up. We think we can get away with it, God, unscarred, that we can be a little bit like the world and enjoy some of that, God, and it won't really harm us. And Father, we thank you for the clear testimony of your word that's not the case, for the clear warning of where that road leads. God, I pray that we would be more interested in being your friend, in doing what you say and in making you happy, God, than in being comfortable and being accepted by the world. Help us to keep our eyes on what's important and recognize that the time is short, and God, that judgment is coming. Father, we don't know when it'll be, but your word has told us that it's going to happen, and we know that your word is true. Every time you've predicted judgment in the past, God, it has always come, just like you said. You've said it's coming again. Father, I pray that you would help us to keep our priorities straight. Help us not to compromise with worldliness for what we think are short-term gains, but to be faithful to you. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.